1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. This is our 21st week in Corinthians, which means we are getting up there in length. I think we spent 23 weeks in the book of James. Our longest so far is 40 weeks through the book of John. We probably will go longer than that in this book. We still got another 8 chapters. We're just now halfway through it. So we've got another 8 chapters of dealing with the principles of charity that Paul's trying to instruct the Corinthians in, because they're not displaying them. They are understanding the gospel, the grace of God, and that they're not under the law, and so those old Jewish laws that used to be a burden to them are no longer hindering their access to God, so now they're able to approach God and able to have salvation freely without those laws, and yet they have missed the more mature, the more excellent doctrine of charity, which is what grace teaches. And so tonight we'll be dealing with that issue in the second half of chapter 8, which is, again, an often neglected chapter in 1 Corinthians, because so much attention is given to chapter 7 and chapters 9, 10, and 11. As we'll get to those, some issues with the Lord's Supper and things like that. But chapter 8 is a small 13-verse chapter, and it deals with so many issues. You can barely get through it in 2 weeks as it begins to talk about these doctrines, these principles that relate to your relationship with other people, specifically people who may not know as much as you do doctrinally. Now, me just saying that makes us sound pretentious, doesn't it? But that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 8:1. He says, as things touching things offered unto idols, we know some things. We know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, and knowledge is not the end goal. People learn things. When we study the Bible, when we hear the gospel, we know some things that those people under the law system do not yet know. It's not because they're stupid. It's not that they can't know. It's just that you know some things that others do not. But that tends to puff you up a little bit, and that should not be so. And the Corinthians, of course, were puffed up in their knowledge, thinking that they were greater than their other brothers who were under a law system, when in fact their heart and their conscience was rather seared, thinking that it was permissible to do all sorts of sinful and wrong activities that Paul rebukes them for in the first 6 chapters. And so there is this idea when you start preaching grace and preaching liberty from the law where people think what you're saying is that God doesn't care about sin anymore. That all of a sudden, now that you're saved by grace without works, sin has just gone out the window and you can do whatever it is you want without consequence, without any sort of effect on people or God. And that's just not true. Okay, your position with God and your salvation is secure because of what Christ did on your behalf. And what he did, remember, was to become a man and die a death that God could not die, but as a man he could. And he made provision for your sins. He was made sin for you. And so that you might be made the righteousness of God. He was not made sin for you so that you could be made the sinfulness of the world, but the righteousness of God. So the gospel, the grace of God, teaches you that sin is a wicked and an evil thing, so much so that no man could earn a payment or try to provide for its justification. Instead, God had to do that through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, and only he alone could do that. But he did that so that you could do good works, so that you could live unto righteousness and have eternal life. And so that's what grace teaches. So this idea that grace teaches that it's permissible to sin, that it's okay to sin, that we have a license to sin, is a wrong idea. And the Corinthians, through their behavior, whether they believed it or not, and I think Paul gives them the benefit of the doubt as if they perhaps should know that grace does not teach you to sin, are teaching it through their actions, teaching that principle. Because those who have a weaker understanding, Paul calls it a weaker conscience, do not understand these principles of grace yet, and see by example your behavior and say, oh, it must be okay to do that, when it is not okay to sin, it's not okay to do wrong. And so Paul's teaching the Corinthians here how to act charitably towards those with a weaker conscience, with weaker understanding. Specifically, the issue in chapter 8 is eating meat offered to idols. And so you have pagan traditions, you have pagan events, things that are not biblical. Well, let me say it, they're not dispensational, the dispensation of grace. There are a lot of biblical things that are called doctrines of devils, right? But there are things in chapter 8 that they're doing that was part of the culture. It was part of the world, part of what everybody does, but was not something characteristic of saints of God, specifically in time past of the Jewish people of God, Israel, but also in this dispensation as saints saved by grace to live unto righteousness. It shouldn't be characteristic of them to act certain ways. And so Paul's teaching them here how to handle these things. We learned last week about this meat offered to idols doctrine, that the idol, what was once considered a transgression of the Old Testament law, which was to have another god or to eat meat offered to idols, it was a mortal offense. It was punishable by death under the Old Testament, because that's how severe it was, that God was trying to teach dispensational children that serving other gods was wrong, and I alone am the only God. And so we learned from the prophets last week that there was one Lord, one God, one Savior at all times. And we know then that these false gods, these statues, whatever you think that God is that is not the one true God of the Bible, is false. There's nothing. It's nothing in the world. Okay. And so I mentioned last week, these false gods that people present as if they're God are really nothing. Okay, so you could go to a Jewish synagogue. You could go to a Roman Catholic temple Mormon temple or a Muslim temple. And you can walk in and you can take a tour and you can see the pictures and you can talk to the priest and you can walk on stage and you can eat the food and whatever you want to do. And you know it's nothing in the world because this is nothing. This is not what God has instructed. And the God that they're worshiping is not the God that presents himself in the Bible. And so we know that there is only one God, and that's the God of verse 6 and 7, the God the Father, of whom are all things, that's everything in the world, are of him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And so the whole world was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the God you worship, is not the God that you serve, then you're not serving the right God. If your God is a statue or a cracker, if your God has something to do with rosary beads, it's not the God that you ought to be worshiping. Okay, and so in 1 Corinthians 8, we saw that in verse 5 and 6. But then in verse 7, we read that even though the idols are nothing, and so what is it that you eat some meat that was once offered to an idol? What is it that when you go downstairs, when we first moved into the building here, and we found a bottle of grape juice that they used for their Lord's Supper, their communion? What is it? You guzzle that thing down and say, yeah, I'm thirsty. That's pretty good. It's nothing in the world. It's grape juice, right? And yet, in verse 7, there is not in every man the knowledge that you may have, that it's not meat and drink, that it's not, it has nothing to do with the meat that gains you a standing with God. Okay, so there's not in every man that knowledge that there is only one God. Some people think that if you touch something that pertains to a Muslim, or if you open up the Quran, now you've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or you've committed some egregious sin, okay? And they have a conscience. They think this is not right. Now the question here is that a wrong thought or a right thought? See, that's the question here. The person who says, we're not going to read the Quran, we're not going to participate in these satanic rituals, right, these false religions, is that a right idea or a wrong idea? You can see that their heart is right. Their motive is to serve the Lord, right? Their motive may be to do what the God of the Bible says to do. And so I'm not going to go over to the Muslim temple. I'm not going to go over to the Jewish synagogue and observe the Sabbath and this sort of thing. Okay? A right motive. But it's without knowledge. Okay? And so they don't have the knowledge of some of the doctrine of the dispensation of grace. It says in verse 7, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat the meat, as if it were a thing, as a thing offered unto an idol. And so they're not eating the meat thinking, well, an idol is nothing, it's just meat. Meat doesn't change my position with Christ. I'm going to eat the meat, I'm hungry. They're seeing the meat as something offered to this idol that is against the God of the Bible. And so their conscience now is going, this is a wrong activity. This is something I shouldn't be doing. And because of the activities of those with knowledge eating the meat, without regard to the weaker brother, they're now emboldened, he says later in the chapter, to do the things that are wrong in their conscience. Okay, so in verse 7, it says they're eating it as a thing offered unto idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so we have the entrance here of someone of a weak conscience. And so now we need to define the context a little bit, because we have this new person. In verse 1, we had these Corinthians who had knowledge of some things. Knowledge that the meat was nothing, the idol was nothing. There's nothing in the world about these idols that is true at all. They have no power over God. They have no power over you. Okay, we serve the God of the Bible. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ's body. But in verse 7 here, in verse 8, there's people who are weak. Okay, just some ideas of who these weak people could be. We know that there is a multitude of people in Corinth, some of the subgroups being Gentiles who were never under the law program. Gentiles, perhaps, who are part of the pagan culture, who partook of the idolatry, partook of the false religions, or perhaps were non-religious. Okay, Gentiles who were not under the law. So they weren't under the restrictions. And they lived freely apart from the restrictions of Judaism and willingly, even though they were reprobate outside of God's covenant purpose with Israel. There were also in Corinth probably Jews who were operating under the law. And so they separated themselves from the false gods, from the idols, from the meat offered to idols. They observed the Sabbath. They did the circumcision. They did all the rituals and the rites and ate the meats and the drinks required under the law. And then, of course, you have people who are saved, saved saints, Jew and Gentile, maybe young, in this case it says weak, according to knowledge, saved saints who maybe came from the Jewish tradition and their whole life they were under the law. What are you to do with this person who just gets saved from under the law, who trusts that Jesus Christ is the Lord, right? And there's no work they could do to earn their salvation. They're saved by grace. Do you take that person and say, now you're saved by grace, let's go eat the meat offered to idols, when their whole life has been abstaining from that? Is that going to help them grow? Well, I'm going to sit down to this young Muslim convert I just converted. Your first thing to do is to eat a pork sandwich to get rid of those false ideas. It's not going to help them. Okay, it's not going to help them grow. And so rather we work towards trying to edify the people in proper doctrinal instruction than to try to encourage them against their conscience to do things that they think or know is wrong. Okay, so we'll be covering this topic tonight. I remember in Acts 15:21, we covered this last week briefly, in the council at Acts 15 where James and Peter and the folks there gave some suggestions, rather they were restrictions, but Paul makes them suggestions rather. In Acts 15 verse 21, 15:20-21, they wrote to the Gentiles that they did not need to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul already knew that. Paul said in Galatians 2, they didn't add anything to my doctrine. But in verse 20, he says, we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, or from things strangled, from blood. So they told them not to eat these things, because those things are abominable, according to the Jewish law. Okay? And in verse 21, the reason why they thought these things should be easy for them to keep is because Moses, the Moses of old time, hath in every city preached unto them, that them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so the law of Moses was taught in Corinth, was taught in Antioch, and taught in Galatia. Okay, they had heard the law of Moses. It was around. Everyone knew in the cities that the Jews did not eat certain things. All right, and so they write to the Gentiles that they do not do this for the sake that they know the restrictions of the Jewish religion and that sort of thing. Okay, now, we know, of course, the doctrines of grace tells us that touch not, taste not is not our doctrine. And forbidding to and saying to abstain from meats is not grace doctrine, not under the law system, right? But this is where charity comes in. This is where 1 Corinthians 8, the doctrine comes in, and how we deal with this weaker brother who their whole life has been under the doctrine of the law that Paul calls weak and beggarly in Galatians chapter 4. And how do we deal with that? Do we sit down and start eating meat offered to idols, glorying and boasting in our liberty in front of them? Or do we try to help them understand the doctrines of grace by earning a hearing with them, by using our liberty to abstain from the meat? Because you have a right to do that, you know. Just because you have liberty doesn't mean you must do everything possible that you can do. Liberty actually and grace actually enables you to do what you should do. It enables you to grow in charity. We'll get more into that later tonight. Turn to John chapter 8. We talk about someone with a weak conscience. When we're talking about conscience, is your internal knowledge of right and wrong. It's someone with understanding. You see that word science and the word conscience? Science, in one sense of the word, is knowledge, and in that sense is what defines the word conscience, with knowledge. You have knowledge of some things. It's the part of you from which your convictions flow. Okay, it's your conscience. The Bible describes this, and you can use your Bible to define some words like this. And John 8 is one example in verse 9. You know, there was not any real good English dictionary at the time the King James Bible was created, and those Bibles were translated. And so the Bibles at one time served as dictionaries for people who could not read. And so you can use your Bible to provide definitions for the context of things that perhaps are harder to understand. But in John chapter 8, verse 9, Jesus says, they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So this is the story of the stoning of the woman, right? And Jesus mentioned, he drew something in the sand there, and when they saw it and they heard it, they started leaving, being convicted of their own conscience, one by one. And so we have this definition here of the conscience convicting them. It's the place where convictions come from. Well, your conviction is something that's persuading you of something being right or wrong. Romans 14:5, Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded. That means to be convicted about what you believe. If you don't know what you believe yet, then study it out. You need to understand the doctrines and understand what you believe and then act upon it. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 15. We see another verse here that helps us get a definition of the word conviction, where Paul here is talking about those under the law and says they have no excuse because they're under the law, but they can't even keep the law. And he's trying to prove the point that we're all under sin. But in Romans 2, he takes a parenthetical break here and says in verse 13, 14, and 15 that even the Gentiles, which had not the law, were a law to themselves, because their conscience bore them witness that there was a law they could understand, a conviction of right and wrong. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15, the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So your conscience is an internal thought. It's something inside described with your heart here that where convictions come from, right? And so you boil that down in your outline. You just have one definition of it, which is an internal knowledge of right and wrong. Some call it your moral compass and so on, okay? That's a pretty good definition of the biblical word conscience. This is not the Freudian conscience, subconscious, ego, and that sort of thing. This is the biblical conscience whereby people can know right and wrong. And so when 1 Corinthians 8 talks about those with a weak conscience in the context of whether they know the doctrines of grace or not, they're talking about those who have a conscience, perhaps of what's right and wrong, but do not have a knowledge, a conviction, a conscience of the doctrines of grace to the extent the Corinthians do, right? And so here are these people who have a conscience of right and wrong. They know that God has taught for thousands of years not to eat things that other gods take as sacrifices. In fact, idolatry is a wrong thing. I mean, that should be conscionable for people to understand that that's a wrong thing. So here come the Corinthians. They're going, you know, it's grace. I'm going to go over here to the idols and start partaking in what their environment is. Okay? Anyone with a sensitive conscience to right and wrong would say, that's not right, you see? And they have a right heart to say so, even though they're doctrinally ignorant, right? Do you see what I'm saying here? People have a conscience to say, that's wrong. What happens when you tell people that we don't tithe? What happens? Oh, they get worked up, don't you? We don't tithe at Grace Ambassadors. We don't collect a tithe. I don't teach a tithing. And I think it's a curse to put people under a tithe. Oh, no. People's reactions, because they've been taught, and it's a right thing that they've been taught, that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and what they hear from you is, I'm greedy. That's what they hear from you when you say, I don't tithe, right? But what you're saying is, doctrinally, if you tithe, you're putting yourself under the law, right? So we know doctrinally, we're not under the law, so we don't tithe. When you tell someone this, you have to be sensitive to their conscience, which, being weak, is still trying to be doing the right thing according to what they know, you see? And that's what 1 Corinthians 8 is dealing with. So this really, it requires an effort of you now to consider what the other person knows and how they're going to react to what you do and what you say. You want to teach them. It is never a right thing to be ignorant. You're not going to leave them in ignorance. But you're not going to offend them with your teaching as much as you can avoid it. Okay? You're going to try to help them grow in their understanding. You know, and then perhaps when you say, I don't tithe, explain the doctrine. Tithing is different than giving. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, if you give as you purpose in your heart, that's a great thing. God loves a cheerful giver, but not a cheerful someone who follows a requirement and necessity. That's not what grace giving is. Okay, so there's a difference between tithing and grace giving. And there's not everyone that has that knowledge. Not everyone has that conscience. But they have a conscience towards rightness of giving gifts. And there's a lot of people in other churches who do teach tithing, and they would never think that their giving is a requirement and going to hinder the relationship with God. And they think, well, I just do it because of the grace of my heart I want to give. In fact, most people probably have that opinion, since no one really tithes 10% anyway. So they all have the opinion, well, I'm just going to give what I want, and that's just gracious giving anyway. But you see the principle there in effect, that not everyone has the knowledge of these doctrines. We have to be sensitive to how they react. We shouldn't step away and bail out and say, well, it doesn't matter what people believe, because it does. We should help them grow. We should be apt to teach, as Paul says to Timothy. But we have to be conscious of what their what their knowledge is. And so here's the meat. And the Corinthians are at liberty. They can eat the meat. Paul even says in verse 8, this is an important verse. He says, meat commends us not to God. And so he's saying, you're right, Corinthians. Meat commends us not to God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. You're exactly right. But you know what? In verse 9, take heed lest by means of this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. Right? And so when we have liberty, we have the liberty to restrain our choices to the limits of a weaker brother. And you say, why would I restrain my choices to that guy who doesn't know anything? He's ignorant. Because you're trying to edify him. That's called charity. Now, if you're selfish, you don't care if that person grows in knowledge or not, then yeah, you're not going to want to limit yourself to help that guy because I'm going to do what I want. Well, that's where the Corinthians were at. They were selfish. Right? They were boasting in their own liberty, trying to climb the ladder of their own glory and trying to boast over other people. You know, we're stronger than you in our knowledge and this sort of thing. That should not be our orientation. Meanwhile, look at Romans chapter 10. Oh boy, I hope I get through tonight. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Remember when Paul, when he reveals here his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved? He says in verse 2 of Romans 10, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see that? This is another definition of the weaker brother, right? And they were Israel. To Paul, they were his kinsmen according to the flesh, right? They had a zeal of God. Paul, before he got saved, was zealous of the law, right? He goes back to Jerusalem and James and the folks there say, well, they're zealous of the law. But Paul says here, it's not according to knowledge. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. There is such a thing as people who want to do right but don't know how to do it. Okay? And you experience this quite a bit, no doubt. There are people around you who want to do right. They want to serve the Lord, but they're ignorant of doctrines, right? Well, that's 1 Corinthians 8, folks. That's people who do not have the knowledge of the doctrine, but have a conscience, have a desire to do right. Okay? And what your reaction to them should be is one of edification. You should bear their infirmities, trying to help them grow, trying to teach. Right? It shouldn't be trying to offend and turn them off by your boastful liberation from everything they think is right. You see? So, meanwhile, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter, or, yeah, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 through 6 here again. When Paul says in verse 7 that there is not in every man that knowledge, it's not the case that not every man can understand it. It's the case that some men don't know it, you see. And so what they don't know, of course, is in verses 4 through 6 that these sacrifices offered to idols and the idols is nothing in the world. Okay, they don't understand that doctrine because, of course, the law teaches them that it is a sin. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, what was the second commandment? Thou shalt know other gods before me. Idolatry is a sin, right? And so for the Corinthians to say, well, we're not under the law, I'm going over here to these idols and I'm going to participate in it, that is a display, a blatant display that I'm going to break the law of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, is that lawful for you to do? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Okay, we know there's only one God. We know that that doesn't affect you at all, but it affects other people in the way they view your response and your ministry to God and to others. What it does then, it has the result of defiling people's conscience. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, there are those who have a conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So we know the weaker brother is someone who has a desire, maybe a zeal to do what's right, but they're weak in knowledge. Okay? And yet now we have someone's conscience being defiled. Right? Now, their conscience to do right, even though they didn't have the knowledge, was as it was, offended. But then they are emboldened, Paul describes later, to follow you in your liberty without an understanding, which means in their mind now, they think what grace teaches is that it's permissible to sin. And that's what a defiled conscience is going to be. In Titus 1:15, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the pure in mind, to the pure in knowledge. When you understand the doctrine, there's nothing that defiles you. You understand this. But if you're defiled, if you're weak, or if you're unbelieving, there are things that defile you. You know, even unbelievers who don't care about God. You know how they judge you? By your works is how they judge you. They judge you by how you behave. That's how an unbeliever judges you. Most atheists are upset because they've met some Christian who did them wrong. Or they saw some hypocritical Christian and said, that's not the God I want to serve. They judge you by your behavior. Now, we know doctrinally, by the grace of God, we're not saved by works. So that would be a wrong and ignorant thing to do, right? But the fact that they look at your behavior should motivate you to say, if I want to help this person, I need to perhaps gain a hearing by exhibiting some decent behavior around them, wouldn't you think? And so, again, we come back to your liberty, having responsibility to other people. Okay, so God doesn't just leave you with liberty to do what you want. He leaves you with responsibility to minister to people, a message. And that comes with that responsibility comes a need to restrain your liberty to an extent. Okay? By the way, to think that it's God's grace is giving you permission to sin. We'll get to this later tonight. Know you not that the gospel teaches you that sin is a wrong thing? Know you not that your service to the Lord requires you to do a right thing and not a wrong thing? Don't you know that God hates sin? You know, so why are we thinking that grace lowers the bar on what God says is sin and righteousness? Why do we think grace now lowers the bar on what we consider right behavior? I mean, should that now provide in us an eternal motivation to do over and above what the legalists say should be a right thing, right? Because we're trying to help them understand some teaching. It's not just about the behavior. We're trying to help them grow in understanding. So meanwhile, there are a lot of people who look at the cross as an excuse. Okay, they look at the cross, and a common response when you hear when someone hears the gospel, when they understand it, is that you're saying we can sin and with impunity, is what you're saying, right? And I've said before, when someone says that, at least they understand the gospel to that point, but they haven't grasped yet what the consequences are. And, of course, when they do that, they're asking the same questions that Romans 6 asks. Okay, so if you're studying Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6, when you present the gospel and someone says, does that mean we can sin continually, or you're just saying it's a license to sin? They're at Romans chapter 6, and you need to study that out and make sure you're equipped with that doctrine so that you can respond in the way Paul does. Okay, God forbid that grace teaches you to sin, and there's a reason for that. Meanwhile, we know in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, Paul says, meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Okay, so this is the knowledge here that the Corinthians knew, and this is the knowledge that puffed them up, that meat does not commend us to God. So what does it matter, Paul, if we eat this meat? Well, what does it matter if we eat that meat or drink this thing? Hey, what does it matter if we go to a Catholic mass and start eating the crackers? I mean, it's just crackers, right? What does it matter? Well, it matters to the Catholics, right? It matters to them. It matters to people who are not Catholics who say, what's he doing in the Catholic mass? You see, so there's a lot of people it matters to. And of course, doctrinally has nothing to do with you, because you're complete in Christ. You're complete in Him. And eating the cracker or not eating the cracker doesn't do anything for your position. You know that, right? But it affects a lot of people. Okay, so we need to have that in our minds. But we know there's a lot of things that the world considers as being unsacred, profane, against their religion, that can cause offense. What was it? Was it last year or 2 years ago, the guy down in Florida that burned the Koran? Remember this? I mean, what's the purpose here? What is the purpose? He knows it's just a book. You know it's just a book with pages, right? But there are a lot of people who don't consider it just a book with pages. So why would you do such a thing? What's the point? I mean, what are you accomplishing with this? Are you gaining a dialogue with that? Are you seeing someone saved with this? What's the point of it? You see? You know, quite frankly, in liberty by grace, you can burn every book in the world. And it wouldn't matter one iota to God. You see? Or to you. But to people, it does. Okay? To other people, it does. So your liberty then is restricted by, again, the conscience of other people. You see? For the sake of seeing people saved. For the sake of ministering. Okay? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul says here that meat does not commend you to God, nor not eating does it make you any worse with God. Okay? Every religion in the world has food restrictions. Everyone. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Catholics, Protestants, they all have some sacred meaning to food and drink, okay? So again, you come along and you say, you know, there's nothing eating and drinking that's going to earn us anything or take away anything from my position with God. And you're going to offend somebody, okay? I think we talked a few months ago about fasting. Fasting is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, if we eat not, are we the worse? Right? If you eat not something, that's what fasting is. People think that they earn something with God. They think that they get a higher spiritual level of character or something. when in fact, it's not eating anything. It doesn't help you with your standing with God. Christ puts you in the complete position you are with Him. Okay? Not food. And yet people still have this idea, and one of the common questions you ask is, under grace, what about fasting? It's a fine question. But doctrinally, the answer is it does not matter. Right? And yet not everyone has this knowledge. And so there's a need for teaching, there's a need for educating that we are complete in Christ. By Christ is what 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says. In Christ, by Him, He's accomplished all things. Not food, not meat, not drink. Romans 14, 7 says that meat and drink does not describe the kingdom of God, but peace, joy, and Holy Ghost, right? Romans 14, 17. Look at Romans 14 real quick. Hopefully we'll get here tonight. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, verse 1 says, Him that is weak in the faith, receive you. So it's not something where to walk in these doors and to study the Bible with us and to be a part of our assembly here requires you to pass an IQ test about doctrines in the Bible. That's not the case. Okay, weaker people come in. We receive them not to doubtful disputations. We're not going to start arguing with them what they're eating and drinking and their fasting and their holy days. That's not the point. We're going to teach. It's not about arguing with you about it. Verse 2 says, For one believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. You know, the Corinthians, when they look at these other people's consciences and say, You ignorant people, don't you know meat doesn't do anything for our standing with God? And they're saying, Well, you shouldn't eat that meat offered to idols. That's not right. Right? And so what does the Corinthian response then? Don't you despise people a little bit sometimes when they don't know the things that you know? Is that pretentious arrogance part of humanity that it leads you to despise someone who's more ignorant than you? Right? Well, that's a wrong attitude. That's a wrong way. And Paul says here, Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. Let not him which eats not judge him that eats. And so to the weaker person, he says, Don't judge that other person because he's eating. And to the guy who's eating, he says, You shouldn't be eating. Don't despise that guy. You should help him grow. Okay, so we see these principles here where knowing something puffs us up a little bit. It gives us strength, even. Okay, it gives us strength to walk up to an idol altar over here, grab the food right off of it and eat it, and not be offended in our conscience and knowing it doesn't do anything with God. It takes doctrinal strength. You know, it takes a lot of doctrinal strength. And it's not something we should boast in, right? And that's the lesson in 1 Corinthians 8. Someone of weaker faith, of weaker doctrinal understanding, thinks that those things have an effect on their position. Okay? So it takes not just hearing the doctrine, but it takes some real soaking in of that doctrine into your thought process to consider these things when they're around you without affecting your conscience of right and wrong. All right? The Corinthians, of course, they were doing things that were just abominable. We saw in chapter 5 and 6, did we not? Actions they were doing that were just, this is not right. And Paul even says, Know ye not that your bodies were made to glorify God, not yourselves? All things are lawful, he said in 1 Corinthians 6. Not all things are helpful, not all edifying. Right? And so he was not putting them under the law, but he was trying to wake up their conscience, which had been seared. It had been suppressed. Okay, and Paul says, just because we're under grace does not mean sin is non-existent. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't look at something and say, that's not going to be right, it's not going to be helpful, we shouldn't do this. Okay, so we still teach right things, we still teach wrong things, we teach good works and doing good works, even the dispensation of grace, without the law. We don't need the law to do that. Paul teaches that with grace, Romans chapter 2. Okay, so meanwhile, every religion in the world has these food restrictions. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And Paul says to the Colossians who were being antagonized a little bit, they were being provoked and judged, rather, would be the proper word, for their not doing some of these rituals, some of these food requirements and restrictions and things. And Paul says in Colossians 2:20, if you be dead with Christ, and he's teaching the doctrine here, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Such as, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. They have a show of wisdom and will worship. Okay, I'm not going to touch a drop of alcohol my entire life. That's a good thing, right? It's a righteous thing to do. That's a holy thing to do. touch not, taste not, handle not. They're rules. That drink has nothing to do with your position in Christ. But you know what? A lot of people have problems with that. I mean, with the physical alcoholism, right? And it causes an offense to people who know that that's not a right thing and you shouldn't be getting drunk. And the Bible says don't get drunk, right? And that's a right thing. And so we're not subject to the ordinances. They have a show of wisdom and will worship, but we're going to consider the weaker brother. We're going to consider our ministry. Okay, and it says here, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. There's your fasting again that shows up, right? People neglecting the body. And they're saying, because I'm neglecting the body, I'm suffering, I'm taking this sacrifice, I'm not doing this thing which otherwise I would do, right? This is earning me a higher spiritual status. It doesn't, folks. It doesn't. Okay? Not in any honor, he says. It's to the satisfying of the flesh is what it is. There is such a thing as a flesh honoring by you trying to be religious. Right? People recognize this. The world sees this. They see people building up their pride by their own self-sacrifice. Right? That's the whole Buddhist religion, is suffering for the sake of growing up the Buddhist spiritual ladder. Okay? And the more you forsake, the more spiritual you are. Okay, and that's in a lot of different religions where rituals and food restrictions and abstinences and forbidding to marry and the self-suffering attitude is part of it. Okay, this is not a proper doctrine of the dispensation of grace. With that being said, though, your liberty used to the destruction of ministry towards other people is wrong. It's wrong, the dispensation of grace. Okay, and so when people are, as the Corinthians were, destroying their ministry and destroying other people and their growth, through their liberty, Paul calls them out. And he rebukes them. And says, you're wrong to do this. Okay? And it's not because they're not under the law or under the law. It's because they're not doing the ministry that the Lord had them do. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When Paul talked about the way we build upon the foundation and the way we perform ministry in this dispensation of grace. Remember that? And he says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, remember we talked about how it was important to build with sound doctrine on this foundation of Paul, the master builder of the dispensation of the grace of God. Of course, the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. How do you defile the temple of God? Of course, the temple of God is the church. The building blocks are the people, right? That's the doctrine of 1 Corinthians 3. And he's talking to these people who are the Corinthians, who are to build on it. He says, if you're going to defile the temple of God, this is not a good thing, apparently. Right? Him shall God destroy. In 1 Corinthians 8, we read about these Corinthians defiling the conscience of weaker brothers, destroying them. He says later in the chapter that they perish. In verse 11, is it through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Of course, that's going to be their spiritual growth. It's going to be their conscience that's destroyed, right? How are you destroying? How are you defiling their conscience? It's going to be because you're teaching them, either through your actions or through your words, that God doesn't care about sin anymore. Grace means we can sin with impunity. Grace means sin is okay. That's what the defiling is. How much have you heard that? If you start talking grace to somebody and they say, you're giving a license to sin. No, don't you know that sin is sin and right is right? I mean, that's normal conscience, right and wrong behavior. Everyone knows this, Romans chapter 2. The Gentiles that don't have the law understand this. And so when I preach to you that God saved you by his mercy and his grace and provided the payment for your sins, and you respond with, you're saying it's okay to sin, where do you get this? This is a wrong idea, okay? So let's deal with this. This takes a little bit of time here to go through. It can be a whole lesson in itself. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Liberty is not a license to sin. It is not. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. I list five reasons on the outline here, but there's you can expound these out even further. Galatians 5, 13. For brethren, he says, look at Galatians 5, verse 1. He just got done the whole chapter trying to convince the Galatians that they're not under the law. Remember, the Galatians were the ones trying to keep the law. So they were the opposite of the Corinthians who were just spurning it. The Galatians were trying to keep it. And he says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the law, the yoke of bondage. But Galatians 5:13, he says, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And that is the problem, as I mentioned last week, with the Corinthian church. The whole book of Corinthians fits in Galatians 5:13, using their liberty for an occasion to the flesh and destroying other people. Okay? The Galatians may have had a motive to do right and to serve God, but they were operating under the wrong dispensation. They needed to be doctrinally corrected, and Paul does that. But the Corinthians, they needed to be rebuked because they're using their liberty for an occasion to the flesh. They're acting wrongly. Okay? It's not that their doctrine was incorrect. They're acting wrongly. They're not acting charitably. Okay? They knew the liberty. Meanwhile, liberty is not a license to sin. Liberty, or grace, is not antinomianism. Look at Romans chapter 7. You know, we say we're not under the law, and people respond with, you're an antinomian. The word antinomian means against the law, right? The N-O-M there, the gnome, is it comes from the word for law. It's the same thing you find in the word Deuteronomy, deutero, the second nominee, law, right? The second reading of the law is what Deuteronomy is. So antinomianism is you're against the law. You think that it's okay to be lawless, right? Well, grace does not teach this. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see this? Fruit unto God? Does that sound like lawless, sinful behavior, that we're to bring forth fruit unto God? We're dead to the law, to its restrictions, not underneath it, but the law is significant. If you look at Romans 7, down in verse 22. Romans 7:22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Do you see this? But I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind. So Paul is describing in Romans 7 the battle between his flesh and what he wants to do, which is to do right with God. Okay? Verse 14 of Romans 7, he says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with what the law could not do, which is your sin, your flesh. The problem was with your flesh, your sin. And the law was powerless to solve the problem of your sin. Okay? That's why Paul says the only way to be saved, the only way to live, is to not be under the law. Because the law is going to bring you down. It's going to show the knowledge of sin. The point here is that grace is not antinomian. Romans 7 verse 4 says you're dead to the law. But you know, before you can be dead to the law, before you can get to Romans 7, you have to learn Romans 6. In Romans chapter 6 verse 2, it says we are dead to sin. Okay. Before you can start quoting, I'm dead to the law, I'm dead to the law, you have to understand the principle that you're dead to sin. Okay, which is different than being dead to the law. Being dead to sin means sin is a horrible thing, and sin is something I don't want to do, and sin is a wrong action. That's what being dead to sin means, is that now it has no more power over you, and I'm going to live under righteousness. And sin, being dead to sin means now I'm alive to God, alive to righteousness. That's what being dead to sin means. Romans 6 verse 11 describes all this all through the chapter. He says, reckon ye yourselves, Romans 6:11, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when you learn this principle that your old man is dead to sin and you are now alive in Christ to righteousness, when it comes to the doctrine that you're dead to the law, great. One less thing to worry about. What about all that stuff that you're going to do because it's sinful? Well, I'm dead to sin. Why would I do that? You see? You see how the doctrine lines up there? Why would someone who's dead to sin, when they're free from the law, go and sin? They wouldn't do this. Okay? And so when someone is freed from the law and they go, great, I can sin, they apparently have not learned the first principle, Romans chapter 6, that they're dead to sin. You see that? And so when someone understands then their responsibility to serve righteousness and to serve God, freeing them from the law is just enabling them now to do a right thing freely. You see? So this is another parenting principle here, using the gospel to parent, right? You don't want to take your children and let them free from the law without their understanding of right and wrong. They need to understand that they're dead to sin, they shouldn't do the wrong things, and then you can give them responsibility, because you can trust them to do the right thing, right? But if you just let a child who has no understanding of right and wrong do whatever they want, they're going to do whatever they want, you see? And you're going to have problems. So Romans 6, the answer to the question is, shall we continue in sin? Paul says, no, we're dead to sin. Why would you continue in it? Why would we sin? We're dead to it. That's not who we are. When we trusted the gospel, we said our sin is wretched. It makes us sinners and it deserving of death. And Christ died to pay for my sin. That's how significant his death was. And because of that, I made righteousness to God. That's what the gospel teaches. And so when someone says, shall we continue in sin? Paul says, no, you're dead to it. The cross killed it. You see, the cross is not an excuse to sin. The cross is an escape from sin. It's a provision to release you from its power. You see? And many people look at the cross as an excuse. They look at it as, I'm going to use this as a magic wand. So when you tell me that I'm doing the wrong thing, the cross. No. The cross allowed you to become free from sin because you realize the consequences of it. That's what the gospel is. When you hear the gospel and you say, oh no, my sin is horrible. I'm going down a wrong track. I'm doing wrong things. I deserve death. And I'm going to suffer the judgment for that death. And you realize this. And you say, I need a payment for that. That's when you trust the gospel. So you really got to question someone whether they understood the gospel if they think the cross is just an excuse. Instead of Galatians 6:14, the glory that it crucifies you to the world. And you're separated from the world now by the cross. And Paul says, glory, by the cross, I'm separated from the world. Well, someone who takes pleasure in sin doesn't like that very much. They want to be in the world, you know. They just want a license to do what they want in the world. Well, the cross is not an excuse, okay? Meanwhile, we're still on that first point there. Grace is not antinomianism, right? In fact, look at Romans chapter 1. It's the exact opposite of this. Remember that grace was God's idea, folks. This is not something that just is invented here. We're reading Paul's epistles, which is the manifold wisdom of God kept secret since the foundation of the world. So can you find Hebrew epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, law books that tell you you need to do these commandments or you're not saved? You sure can. But when it comes to revealing the hidden wisdom of God, you're going to Paul's epistles and you learn that there's no law that can give you eternal life. There's no commandment keeping that can give you righteousness. Okay? Romans chapter 1. Instead of advocating sin, as people will say when they say liberty gives you a license to sin, in fact, grace teaches us that judgment, grace establishes proper judgment. Okay? Instead of obliterating it and saying that now that you're under grace, not under the law, there's no judgment upon what your actions are. There needs to be no discernment on what you do because you're under grace. You can do whatever you want. Right? Wrong. Grace establishes proper judgment. You know what grace does? Is when you preach the gospel of the grace of God, it says you deserve death, and the only way to pay for it is with a perfect provision, and that's Jesus Christ. And so his death on the cross was the payment for your sin. That's justice, folks. And you know how you have eternal life? God's not giving it out like candy. He's giving you eternal life because now you're made righteous in Christ. That's justice, folks. God is not unfair. He's not unjust. So by his holiness and his justice, that's why Christ died on the cross. So to be fair and to give eternal life to humans, he had to die on the cross. Okay? So the gospel establishes proper judgment. Look at Romans 1:17. Paul says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Right? Of course, he's quoting Habakkuk there. The just shall live by faith. People were always saved by faith. But it's only in this dispensation that faith stands alone without any accompanying works. And that could only be that way because there was a just, proper provision on the cross. Okay? Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Does that sound like a license to sin to you? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Well, how is that exactly? I mean, God's not judging the world today. Romans 5:1, we're at peace with him. Right? So how is it the wrath of God is revealed? Because to preach the gospel, you know what you have to say? You're a sinner and you broke God's law. Everyone's a sinner. Gentiles and Jews, we're all sinners. And we need a payment for our sin. You see? So when someone first hears the gospel, it's condemning. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Even those religious people who say, I'm so religious because I do these religious things. Well, you know what? God's wrath's against you too, right? Romans chapter 2 teaches that principle. We're all sinners, okay? So God's judgment, his proper holy justice judgment is established by grace because there's no respecter of persons, okay? You look at Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Paul deals with those religious folks in Romans chapter 2, and he says that you folks are without excuse as well because you've broken the law. Right? And he says, Romans 2:16, it's in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see that? God's going to judge the secrets of men, your secrets of men, by his gospel. He's going to do it fairly according to the gospel of the grace of God, knowing that nobody can earn their righteousness. Not even in the Old Testament could you earn righteousness. Right? He's going to judge fairly according to no respecter of persons and according to Christ's provision on the cross. All right? And people's faithful obedience to the instructions he gave them. Right? And so Paul's gospel is the manifold wisdom of God. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 3 through 8. Oh, goodness. I wish I had a couple more hours tonight. You guys aren't going anywhere, right? We'll just stay until 9 o'clock tonight. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says here, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall their unbelief make the gospel just null and void because there's people who don't believe? Well, that's ridiculous. He says, verse 4, God forbid. If no one on the planet believed, if no one on the planet believed the gospel, God is still true. Let God be true, but every man a liar, he says in verse 4. He says in verse 5, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? The point there is, if we're all unrighteous, Paul, and God's the only one that's righteous, is it unfair then that he pours out his wrath on everybody? Well, that's ridiculous. Again, Paul's making the point that righteousness is righteous and unrighteous is unrighteous, and it deserves punishment. So for you to think that, well, everyone's imperfect, Paul, so it's unfair for him to judge anybody. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, unrighteous is wrong. Okay, in verse 6, God forbid, then how shall God judge the world? If what you're saying is true, then God's not going to judge the world at all. But in fact, God does judge the world. He will judge the world because of the sin in it. God has to judge sin. Verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So then you have to come back there where if I'm saved by grace, Paul, and God's glory and his grace is because I'm the sinner, and if it wasn't for my sin, then he couldn't provide a sacrifice. And, you know, so apparently he needed me to sin. That's the Calvinist doctrine, by the way. I mean, you hear that? Calvin teaches that God deliberately created sin for his glory. And Romans 3, verse 7 says, if the truth of God is more abounded through my lie, why am I judged as a sinner? If God needed you to sin for his glory, then why is he judging you? Well, he's a sovereign God. He can do whatever he wants. No. There's the escape. But Romans 3, 8 says, it's not this. Okay? It's not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. It's a slander for someone to say that by you doing evil, okay, or that you being saved by grace is a permission to do evil. And so the more evil that you do, the more you're glorifying God because of his liberty. There are people who think that they're saved by grace, they're free from the law, and that the more raucous behavior that they do is just glorifying God's liberty. Isn't it great that we can just drink, you know, a six-pack every day by grace and curse up down the wall by grace? Isn't it great we can do that? No, it's abominable that you do that. You see? And some people were slanderously reporting of Paul that he was teaching that let us do evil things, that good may come. Because he was teaching God saves by grace. You're not under the law. And they heard, you're saying you can do whatever you want. Every evil thing out there is what they heard. Well, they heard it wrong. Paul wasn't saying you can do every evil thing. In fact, nowhere in Paul's epistles does he ever advocate you to sin. He says multiple times, sin not, sin not, sin not, don't sin. Right? Grace does not teach you to sin. And people will slander you and think that when you preach the gospel of the grace of God, you're saying, it's okay to sin, let's sin, because God gets glory through his grace. And that's wrong. It doesn't teach that. In fact, Romans 3, 30 and 31, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yet we establish the law. It's only by the gospel of the grace of God that God is God's justice to give eternal life to any person can be fair. Okay, it's only by Christ's provision on the cross. So instead of forsaking judgment, we actually establish proper judgment by God's grace. Okay, so that took me 15 minutes just to explain point number one. That's not a good sign. Grace is not antinomianism. It's not a license to sin. Because grace is greater than the law of sin. People want to, instead of teaching grace, teach the law as if that's better. Right? Well, the law is incapable of doing what grace can do. Okay, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, says the law entered, and when the law entered, the offense abounded. So where the law is the knowledge of sin. And it doesn't help anybody get eternal life. Now, the law is good. We've already seen that. But the law doesn't help them have life. So how is that better than grace? Because in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, and by the way, don't forget, the strength of sin is the law, right? If the law wasn't there, sin could not reign. As sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. How does grace reign? Through righteousness. Grace provides you righteousness freely, right? So grace is a lot greater than the law of sin, in that it abounds more than it. Okay. Of course, we know in Romans 6:14, the verse that we so oft quote only half of. Maybe that's one part of our problem. People think we teach a license to sin. Romans 6:14. We know the part that says, "Ye are not under law, but under grace." We have a song that quotes that, right? And rightfully so. Look at the first verse, the first half of the verse. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Right? We're not under the law. Sin has no dominion over you. And so grace does not teach you to sin. It doesn't say it's okay to sin. It doesn't say, oh, the law would be better. We can restrict people's behavior better if we have the law. No, grace is greater than the law. Grace is greater than sin. Okay? It's accomplished what the law could not do. In fact, the grace is the only way to live unto God. The law is not the way to live unto God. It provides death. The law is not a minister of death. It's the sin that the law produces and that the law shows the knowledge of that produces death. Okay? But we know that the grace in Romans 6, verse 3 is the only way to live. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." And then he says in verse 4 that we're buried with him by baptism, and then we're resurrected into newness of life. So Romans 6, the whole chapter here, explains down in verse 11 that we're dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way to live, Romans 6:23, is through the gift of God, which is eternal life. Okay? That's by grace. You can't get that by the law. So why is it that the law is such a greater thing than grace? Grace gives us the only way to live. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. Galatians 2, verse 17. Paul says, "If we seek to be justified by Christ, and then we are found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin?" Many people think so. Many people think that when we preach grace, and then someone messes up, and someone commits a sin, and someone's hypocritical, and someone does wrong, that all of a sudden, Christianity in a whole, and Christ himself, is just a hypocrite. Right? Well, that's ridiculous. Paul says, "God forbid." He says in verse 17, 18, "If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." What was destroyed? Well, the power of sin and the law. You're not under the law anymore, right? If you're going to rebuild the law and judge me according to my obedience to the law, then grace is void. If you're going to judge me according to the works of my flesh, then grace is void, right? Galatians 2, verse 19, "I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." The only way to live unto God is if you're dead to the law. The law will not produce in you life unto God. The law will produce unto you death through sin in you. Okay? Galatians 2, 19, 20. "I am crucified with Christ," he says. "The life you live by the faith of the Son of God." Right? Verse 21. "I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, if righteousness comes by your good behavior, then Christ died in vain." Grace is the only way you can have eternal life. Okay? We are not antinomian. We're not preaching a license to sin. It's the only way to live unto righteousness. All right? Because I can't do it under the law system. Under the law system, I'm constantly condemned because of my sin. But under grace, I can have righteousness through Jesus Christ. Okay? Grace provides a greater motivation. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says that if he died for all, then we're all dead, that we should henceforth live unto him which gave his life for us. You know, a greater motivation than fear of punishment under the law is love and charity. That's a greater motivation. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul calls it the greatest motivation, the greatest thing of the three, faith, hope, and charity. Okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 3, after Paul just got done saying that God is not imputing sins unto you in this dispensation because of what Christ did on the cross, and some people read that and they stop and they go, "God's not imputing sins unto me, huh? Well, I guess that means I can do whatever I want." Right? Wrong. We've been proving here that it's not a license to sin. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "We then, as workers together with them, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Okay, in verse 3, "giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God." You are made a minister unto the righteousness of God. So by taking grace and then living whatever sinful life you desire is vanity, and it's wrong. All right? We don't need a law to tell us this. Your conscience tells you this. All right? What kind of gratitude is it that you receive a gift and go, "I'm going to use the gift to do what I want to do, which is wrong." Instead of receiving the gift and going, "You know, I'm going to trust what Christ did for me to make me righteous, and I'm going to be that He made me." All right? And so, taking grace and then saying it's a license to sin, it's like opening the gates in the prisons and everyone's staying inside. It makes no sense. Why? You should be running free and living, right? Living into righteousness, not staying in the prison and the filth and the dirt in there. Meanwhile, 2 Corinthians 6:3 tells us that we should not offend in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And that's the lesson the Corinthians needed to learn, was it not? They were offending people by their liberty, thinking it's a license to sin. And Paul's going, you're saved into righteousness. Ephesians 2:10 says, you're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, but you are ordained unto good works that you should walk in them. Okay, that's what God, that's the purpose for which God saved you, is to do good works. That's the purpose for which God made the world and the creation, was for good works, for righteousness. Why would he save people to sin? God hates sin. Okay, that is not the doctrine that grace teaches. Titus 2, look at Titus verse 2. Grace teaches and enables us to glorify God. You know, you can't glorify God under the law system that you constantly break. How does that bring glory to God? But if by grace you put faith in the finished work of Christ and he makes you righteous and you minister that righteousness and reconciliation to other people, that's a glory to God. Okay? And when you do it not blaming the ministry, when you do it adorning the doctrine, it's a good thing. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Paul tells the young men here, and the servants specifically, not to purloin, right? Not to steal things from your master, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. By doing good works, you're adorning the doctrine of your Savior. Of the person who saved you, you're adorning the doctrine of grace that he provided everything necessary for your salvation when you do good works, when there's no law over you requiring you to do it. That's an adornment. That's a glory to God. Okay, Titus 2, verse 10. Verse 11, he says the reason why it's an adornment is because the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God delivering you from the law and the power of sin, giving you righteousness and eternal life. Because it teaches us, in verse 12, that we can have a license to do whatever we want. No, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace teaches us that you have been changed from a sinner to a saint. It teaches us that that's happened because of a payment for your sin and a life unto righteousness, right? So it's teaching us these things, that godliness is a good thing, righteousness is needed. Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope that we can see our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the purpose that he died for us was that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous, right? Remember before we talked about people who were zealous to do good, they didn't have knowledge. They thought the best way to do good was under the law system. They thought the best way to do good was abstaining from meats or some sort of ritual, right? Well, that's not the best way to do good. Right, we have knowledge of a better way, things more excellent. It's under grace. Okay, it's through liberty. All right, we have knowledge of this, but not on every man is that knowledge. Right, and so if they're trying to do good, if they're motivated and zealous to do good works, you know, you're on the same team as them. You need to receive them, not to downfall disputations, and try to help them grow. Okay, you know what's worse than someone who has a desire and who's ignorant is someone who's not ignorant and has no desire. That's horrible. Okay? It's a shame is what that is. It's a shame when you have knowledge, you have no desire to do good. Okay? And so that's what Paul's teaching here. He's saying those people who have a desire to do right, they have a conscience of right and wrong, you're going to offend them by your liberty when you don't consider their lack of understanding. You see that? So you're saved unto good works. You're saved to be zealous of good works. So again, grace is not a license to sin. Grace teaches us and enables us. It makes us saints so that we're enabled to glorify God. I put on your outline there, grace does not restrict what you could do. It does not restrict what you can do. Grace enables you to do what you should do. The law does not do this. The law tells you what you can't do, and the law gives you no help in what you should do. It just says, you need to do this. And of course you can't, right? Grace enables you to do what you should, and it does not restrict what you could do. So the choice is yours. What do you do? Anything you want? Or do you do what glorifies God, what you're made to do in Jesus Christ, is what you should do? Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll wrap it up. We have to pick up the last few verses next week. So much in these verses here, people so often neglect. And I think it would help people, especially those who teach the grace doctrine, to understand what it means, what grace actually does. Okay? The glory of God's grace doesn't stop with just the cross and that you're delivered from the law now. I mean, that's great. And you tell someone that who's stuck in bondage under the law, and they're glory to God for that. But there's so much growth that needs to happen after this. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8 then, in verse 9, Paul says, "Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." He says, "For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols?" So they know they don't have as much understanding perhaps as you, and they know that you've got the doctrine of grace, you know, and they see you doing these wrong things, and now they're going to be emboldened to do those wrong things without a knowledge. So now they're doing it against their conscience of right and wrong. So what have you just done? You've dulled their conscience of right and wrong. You communicated to them that apparently grace tells us it's okay to sin when it does not. Okay? And so you have to be careful then. So in verse 11, "Through thy knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died." Are you going to destroy this other person for the sake of your own boasting and your liberty? And so Paul is going to teach in the next few chapters how they should restrict their liberty based on the other person's conscience, based on their ignorance. Okay? Because we're to be apt to teach and to edify. The stumbling block is the potential to defile their conscience, which is the grace means it's okay to sin. Right? 2 Corinthians 5.19 is what I put on the outline there. 2 Corinthians 5.19 says God's not imputing trespasses unto you. And he's not. God is not imputing trespasses to anybody. And that's the truth of it. You tell people that and say God is not imputing trespasses today when people commit all sorts of sins. He's not imputing it. He imputed them on Christ on the cross. Right? But when I say it to someone, they hear God doesn't care what people do. And that's wrong. Because 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, the terror of the Lord should strike our mind because he's going to judge the good and the bad. Right? So grace does not teach that God doesn't care what you do. Grace doesn't teach that God is not concerned with right behavior. He's saved you unto good works. I already talked about tithing. They hear you don't tithe and they get all offended. You know, people, you tell someone I don't keep the Sabbath, what do they hear? I don't keep the Sabbath. They hear that you're not committed. Right? I don't tithe. They hear you're not generous. You say, I don't think that the law is something that I must follow. What do they think that you're saying? That I'm rebellious against God. Right? And so there's a need here to be apt to teach, patient and gentle towards people in their lack of understanding. Because Romans 14 says they're doing their thing to the Lord as well. They're trying to serve the Lord by keeping the Sabbath day. And they're wrong. And they're ignorant. And you need to be able to teach them gently, right? But they're doing that for the Lord. And they're keeping the days to the Lord, right? Who doesn't know December 25th is a pagan day and a Catholic day? Ask Michael, he'll report on it. It's easy to find out. I just called you out. You look in the Encyclopedia Britannica. It said right there that Lent came from paganism. Okay? It's easy to find these things. But there are people who don't have this knowledge. All right? And so you need to help them teach and be gentle towards them and receive them not to doubtful disputations, because they're going to do things for the Lord that may be wrong. And that's the purpose of the body of Christ, to help each other grow, to edify each other, to speak the truth in love, right? So that we can grow to a better understanding of sound doctrine. And that's the goal. We talked about it on Sunday, that's what our mission should be, is to grow in doctrine, because from doctrine comes all these greater benefits of spiritual understanding. Okay. The weaker brother perishing, of course, is not his salvation, losing his salvation. It's rather his conscience. It's destroying his conscience, his ability to discern right and wrong, because he's going to follow your behavior. You know, there are some people who have a desire to do right and just don't know the doctrine of what to do. So they're just doing the best they can with what they think is right, what their conscience says is right. There are other people who never wanted to do right. You maybe experienced some of these people. They've always been kind of rebellious, just never wanted to do right in the first place. So when you communicate grace to them, your loose behavior justifies their wrong actions. To people who never wanted to do right, you teach them grace. Oh, great. I'm justified in what I do wrong now. You see the danger in that? And that's where the Corinthians, I think, were at. They weren't under the law even before Paul gave them the gospel. And when Paul preaches the gospel to them, they're going, oh, great, we're justified in these wrong things. No, you're not justified in those wrong things. Okay? So sometimes it's harder to teach someone who knows the gospel, the grace of God, who never wanted to do right, to do right. Because they'll balk at you and they'll say, you're putting me under the law. No, we're not. We're teaching you right and wrong. Romans chapter 6, you serve righteousness. You don't serve sin anymore. You're dead to sin. Okay? So there's a need for that. Sin is still sin. We know that because of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. How strong did Paul speak against their sin in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6? You know, when Paul says, "Know ye not, know ye not." He said that six times in chapter 5 and 6. "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost and glorify God in your body? Know ye not that fornication is a wrong thing? Don't you know these things?" So, you know, Paul's kind of speaking to the Corinthians that they have knowledge that others don't, but perhaps there's some things they need to rethink, right? Perhaps they need to learn some things about who they are in Christ, and maybe their behavior will flow from that. And they won't be justifying their behavior using the cross as an excuse, but instead looking towards other people and their ministry and how they can perform that ministry better by their behavior, by doing right things. All right, I think we'll stop there. We'll finish with verse 12 and 13 next week and start chapter 9. Any questions?